Welcome to Torati Mecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Rachel Kosowski, and today we will be studying Megillat Esther, Perek Dalet, Chapter 4. We ended yesterday's Perek, Chapter 3, in a horrible state. Haman has successfully engineered a plan to annihilate the entire Jewish nation, which he and King Ahasuerus were celebrating while the city of Shushan was bewildered. Today's Perek, Chapter 4, begins by focusing on Mordechai. The Megillah tells us that Mordechai knew all that had been done. Alshich suggests that Mordechai's position in the king's court gave him access to this information. Rashi suggests that Mordechai had a deeper knowledge. Citing the Midrash Rabbah, Rashi says that Mordechai had been told in a dream that this edict was min hashamayim, divinely decreed, because the Jewish people had bowed to an idol in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and had participated in Ahasuerus' parties. The Megillah continues Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, indicating that Mordechai tore his clothes, wore sackcloth and ashes, went out into the middle of the city, and Vayizak Zaka Gedola Umara. He screamed a great and bitter scream. Malbim suggests that Mordechai's first response to the calamity was tshuva and tefillah, repentance and prayer, which is why he tore his clothing. Afterwards, he turned to the natural means at his disposal to try to avert the decree. Malbim believes that Haman's plan had been to keep the decree a secret even from Ahasuerus. Remember, we pointed out yesterday that Haman never actually stated that the people he was out to get are the Jews when he was talking to the king. In Malbim's view, the edict was sent out sealed with a note not to open it until the 13th of Adar, along with a letter explaining that the people needed to be ready to fight an unnamed nation. They would find out who the nation is when they opened the edict on Yud Gimel Adar. According to Malbim, this was Haman's strategy to avoid the Jews attempting to avert the decree or flee. Thanks to Hashgachat Hashem, divine providence, Mordechai became aware of Haman's plot, and Mordechai's goal, according to Malbim, of screaming in the streets, was to reveal Haman's secret. In Breishit Rabbah, our sages notice that in describing Mordechai's scream, the author of the Megillah is echoing a previous scream described in Breishit Kaf Zayin Lamed Daled, chapter 27, verse 34. When Esav realizes that Yaakov had tricked their father Yitzchak into giving Yaakov a bracha intended for Esav, the Chumash tells us regarding Esav, Vayitzak tzaka gedola umara ad ma'od. He screamed a very long and bitter scream. Our sages suggest that the suffering of the Jews here in the Megillah is payback for the suffering which Yaakov caused Esav in that episode in Breishit. In his book about Megillat Esther called Kitvuni Ledorot, Rav Yehoshua Bachrach quotes this midrash and a different version from Midrash Panim Acherim, which suggests that Mordechai was screaming at Yitzchak Avinu, saying, Ma asita lanu, what have you done to us? In response to the scream of Esav, you gave him the bracha, Achar b'cha tichya, you will live by your sword. And Mordechai says, here we are, about to all be killed by the sword. It seems clear to me that echoing Esav is an intentional word choice on the part of the author of the Megillah, and I wonder what message it is trying to convey. We have already seen language which places the plight of the Jews of Persia and the conflict between Mordechai and Haman in the context of our never-ending struggle with those who hate us and wish to destroy us. In Tanakh, this struggle goes back to the stories of our avot, our forefathers, with Yaakov and Esav serving as a paradigm for all future conflicts. It is easy for us to see ourselves as victims of the eternal hatred of our enemies. Our rabbis reject that simple approach to life and suggest our culpability, not necessarily in the plane of physical reality, but certainly on a spiritual level. We discussed Rashi's suggestion that the assimilation of the Jews led to their current precarious situation. The Midrashim on this linguistic parallel between Esav and Mordechai's cries raise new and interesting possibilities for Jewish accountability based on events from centuries earlier. Yaakov caused Esav pain. Yitzchak blessed Esav to live by the sword. Is this conflict between Yaakov and Esav inevitable? could there have been a world which played out in a different fashion? In preparing this chapter and wondering about these midrashim, I called my mother. My husband quipped that I was literally turning to Torati Mecha, in this case, my mother's Torah. My mother suggested that moral culpability is inherently ambiguous. We try our best to make the choices Hashem wants from us, and sometimes it's hard to know what that is, and sometimes doing what Hashem wants may result in unforeseen negative consequences. Perhaps our rabbis are implying that different choices of Yaakov and or Yitzchak could have led to different outcomes for future generations. Or perhaps they are indicating that it is sometimes necessary to make hard choices which involve repercussions that reverberate throughout the centuries. Either way, Mordechai and we are heirs to the choices of our ancestors, the Bechira Chafshit, free will, granted to them by Hashem, as well as Yad Hashem, the divine providence, which is conspicuously absent and obviously present in the story of the Megillah, as we will discuss moving forward. The Megillah continues by telling us that Mordechai walks up until the king's gate because one cannot enter the king's court dressed in sackcloth. As the edict from the king reaches each province, the Megillah describes the great mourning of the Jewish people, fasting, crying, and grieving. Many, like Mordechai, wearing sackcloth and ashes. Malbim argues that this public outcry is only because Mordechai took the initiative to make the true contents of the edict public. Other commentators see this description in the Megillah as evidence against Malbim's contention that the edict initially was meant to be secretive. In the palace, Esther receives a report of Mordechai's behavior and is very frightened by it. She sends him fresh clothing, which he refuses. She then sends one of the king's servants assigned to her, named Hatach, to go out and speak to Mordechai to find out the reason for his behavior. Specifically, the pasuk, verse 5, indicates Ladat mazeh v'al mazeh, to know what this is and for what reason. Malbim cites Rabbi Avram Ashkenazi to explain this double language and suggests that, like a doctor, Esther wants to understand the symptoms as well as their cause, presumably what Mordechai is doing and why he is doing it. Dat Mikra suggests that the repetition may indicate that Esther wants to know both why Mordechai is mourning and why he refused her offer of clothing. The ensuing conversation between Mordechai and Esther is conducted with Hatach as the go-between, relaying each response to the other party. Mordechai tells Hatach to tell Esther all that occurred and the bribe that Haman had offered the king to annihilate the Jews. He gives Hatach a copy of the edict that had been issued in Shushan to destroy the Jews, to show to Esther, and to command her that she must go before the king and beg for the lives of her people. When Hatach relays this message to Esther, we see the first description of hesitation on the part of Esther to follow Mordechai's instructions. The message Esther sends back is that it is well known throughout the Persian Empire that the law is that anyone who enters the king's inner courtyard uninvited will be killed unless Ahasuerus extends his golden scepter to save his or her life. Esther adds that she has not been invited to come before the king for 30 days. Mordechai's response is the only direct quote we have from Mordechai in the Megillah. He responds in Psukim Yud Gimel and Yud Daled, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Al tadami b'nafsheich lihimaleit beit hamelech mikol hayehudim. Do not imagine to yourself that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the palace. Kiim hachareish tacharishi beit hazot, revach v'atzala yamod layehudim mimakom acher, vi'at u'beit avich tovedu. For if you are silent at this time, relief and salvation will be provided to the Jews from somewhere else, and you and your father's house will be lost." Mordechai then adds, "And who knows if it was for a time such as this that you became queen?" When we started learning Megillat Esther, we mentioned the striking lack of any direct mention of Hashem in the entire Megillah. Here it seems that the author is taking pains to omit Hashem. When Mordechai suggests that salvation will come from elsewhere, he is expressing his complete faith that Hashem will save them. It is so interesting that this is not stated directly. In a book called The Megillah, Majesty and Mystery, a commentary on the Megillah by Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb, Rabbi Lam suggests that the Megillah had to be written in a way which would not offend Ahasuerus and his royal court. He sees the Megillah as being written on two levels, revealed and concealed, disguising the religious nature of the text to allow Ahasuerus, taking the approach that he was a foolish king, to view the story as one which flatters him. I would like to suggest a deeper reason for omitting Hashem from the Megillah. The story of Megillat Esther is the story of Jews in Galut, in exile. Right before Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher Moshe's death, as described in Sefer Dvarim, Hashem warns Moshe of the difficult future which awaits Bnei Israel, the people of Israel. In chapter 31, Hashem tells Moshe that in response to the people abandoning Hashem, he will become angry, abandon us, and hide his face from us. This will result in all the suffering with which we are all too familiar, leading us to conclude that Hashem is no longer amongst us. In Pasuk Yudchet, verse 18 of chapter 31 of Devarim, Hashem says, "Va'anochi haster astir et panai," I will surely hide my face. The Gemara in Chulin, Kuf Lamed Tet Amud Bet, 139b, records a conversation in which Rav Matana was asked, "Esther min haTorah minayin," where is there a hint to the story of Esther in the Torah? Rav Matana answers with the quote from Dvarim we just cited, "Va'anochi haster astir," I will surely hide. Besides the obvious play on words with the name Esther, Rashi in Chulin points out that the story of Esther is an example of Hashem's prediction to Moshe of a time of hester panim, when Hashem's face is hidden, and the Jewish people experience terrible suffering. Hashem's hand in events is not obvious to the Jewish people of Esther's time, just as it is not always obvious to us. Yet the Megillah is written in a way which highlights Hashem's role without directly stating it, just as we need to find the role of Hashem in our lives and in modern day events. I would also like to highlight Mordechai's final point to Esther. Umi yodea im la'et kazot higat l'malchut. Who knows if this is why you became queen in the first place? Without presuming certainty of Hashem's intentions, Mordechai is suggesting to Esther that her placement in the palace may very well be providential. In his book Yemei Zikaron, Rav Soloveitchik suggests that every human being is put on earth with a mission from Hashem. He cites Rav Kook as indicating that we are all born in a specific time and place to give us the opportunity to fulfill this mission. Rav Soloveitchik says that in this way, we are all like Moshe Rabbeinu, who was sent by Hashem to free the people of Israel from Egypt. An obvious difference between us and Moshe is that Moshe had direct communication from Hashem regarding his mission, whereas we have to figure it out for ourselves. In a time of Hester Panim, without a prophet to give clear instructions, Mordechai can only surmise Hashem's will and emphatically share his perspective with Esther. Esther accepts these words of Mordechai, and we then see a subtle shift in their relationship, one of many reversals which we will see throughout the Megillah. Up until now, Mordechai has been issuing orders, and Esther has been obeying. In response to Mordechai, Esther now issues an order. She says in Pasuk Tetzayin, verse 16, "Lech kenos et kol ha-yehudim ha-nimtzim b'shushan." Go and gather all the Jews found in Shushan. She instructs everyone not to eat and drink for 3 days and indicates that she and her attendants will do the same. Once again, the clear implication is that the fast is an appeal to Hashem, but that is not stated outright. Esther continues by indicating, "Uvechein avo el hamelech asher lo kadat, v'chasher avadati avadati. And so I will come to the king in a manner which is against the law, and if I am lost, I am lost." Esther is willing to sacrifice her life to attempt to save the Jewish people. Rashi cites the Midrashic approach to this pasuk following the opinion that Esther and Mordechai were married, and points out that asher lo kadat, against the law, could be referring to halacha, to Jewish law. Esther's relationship with Ahasuerus had been coerced up until this point, when she is now going to him of her own accord. Following this line of thinking, when Esther says, "Kasher avadati avadati," she is referring to losing her husband Mordechai in addition to her father's home, because the halachic consequence of choosing to go to Ahasuerus is becoming forbidden to her husband. The perek, the chapter, ends by indicating that Mordechai does all that Esther had commanded him, emphasizing the role reversal from the Esther we met in Perek Bet, chapter 2, who did all that Mordechai commanded her. Perek Dalet, chapter 4, shows us Mordechai's response to the crisis facing the Jewish people, which involves first a spiritual and then a tactical response. Esther follows his lead, beginning with a call to fast. The feeling of abandonment by Hashem that we can imagine was felt by the Jews of Persia is highlighted by the deliberate omission of any direct reference to Hashem, even in places where we would expect to find it. Mordechai convinces Esther that she needs to do her part to help the Jewish people, and Esther decides to assume the risk and take charge of the situation to the best of her ability. We will see her tactical approach in tomorrow's Perek, chapter 5. Thank you for studying together in the memory of our beloved father and grandfather, Ted Ordin, Mordechai ben Ephraim v'Miriam Golda, in commemoration of his 10th Yortzeit. His family is forever grateful for his devotion to family, vision, courage, and optimism. May the merit of our collective learning elevate his neshama and bring unity and peace to Klal Yisrael, Helen and Moshe Sassover and family.